Well, there was a film I really enjoyed in the 90s called The Untouchables, about an FBI agent, Elliot Ness, who comes and gets a little group of fellas together. And one aim is to bring down the mobster Al Capone. And there's two things that I haven't seen the film for donkey's years, but there's two scenes I really remember well. One is where this Irish policeman Malone takes Elliot Ness down this corridor, and he says, behind this door now, this is where Al Capone's illegal bootlegging is going on. This is where he makes the alcohol. So Elliot Ness picks up this axe, he's going to smash his way through the door, and the policeman Malone just warns him and says, just remember now, once you go through there, there's no going back. This is war. And I immediately thought of the Christian life. It's a battle, isn't it? Then there's another incident in the film where Capone is taunting Elliot Ness, and Elliot Ness says to him, never stop fighting till the fighting is done. Never stop fighting until the fighting is done. And my title tonight is Don't Give Up. Don't Give Up, from Hebrews 10, 35. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. There was a song I really liked in the 80s, Peter Gabriel and Kate Bush. Don't give up now. Don't give up. Well, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, is a preacher. And some say that it's a selection of sermons. Some say it's one long sermon. Either way, you can tell he's a preacher because he uses a stick, warning them, and then he dangles a carrot before them. And tonight is dangling the carrot. The prize is dangled in front of them. Huge rewards if they press on. Now, what's the balance in a preacher's messages between the stick and the carrot? The answer is it depends what the audience are like. It depends where they're at, doesn't it? Anyway, here, the author's a preacher. He has a name. I'm in Deuteronomy in my quiet time, chapter 13. The Lord warns if the prophet comes and he dreams up his own message, he is in danger of being put to death. The Lord takes it that seriously. And in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, we are warned not to fancy being teachers unless the Lord's called us to be such. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, the fellow who dreams up his own message will be stoned to death. So my aim tonight is the text. Do not, I'm saying to you, on behalf of Almighty God, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Don't give up. Press on towards the goal of knowing him, because the rewards are brilliant. That's my message. Now, last week we sang a song. It's quite unknown, I think, and quite difficult to sing, perhaps, as a congregation. It's a Graham Kenbick song, and there's a line in it, needing reassurance and the strength to carry on. I remembered it from last week, and I remembered it again for this sermon. Ever felt like that? Needing reassurance and the strength to carry on. There was a great Bible teacher. I've got some of his stuff and quite a bit of his stuff on my MP3 player. And some of his stuff is absolutely brilliant. But he doesn't like the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't like the charismatic emphasis, unfortunately. He doesn't like the gifts of the Spirit and so on. And so his basic argument, though it's very well presented and it's really helpful, but his basic argument is the Christian life is living, serving the King while the King is not here. Now, even though I think he makes a big mistake regarding the Holy Spirit there, even though he does do that, he has got a point, because it does seem like often as if we are on our own. The Christian life can seem like cross-country most of the way, perhaps all of the way. And that's why Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, all about being diverted here, there, and everywhere, in opposition, right, left, and centre. Even though in John 14, places like that, Jesus promises, if you love me, I will love you, my Father will love you, and we will come to you, which are great, tremendous promises for now. Nevertheless, the big blessings, the great, the richest rewards are not for now. They are for glory, for heaven, for then. The Christian life is a battle. Anne was showing me some stuff from Tozer today. I remember when I read one of his articles, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. it can be hard going, can't it? As a young Christian, I came over to Swansea in 1989, and there was a South American preacher preaching most of the time, but this one night, he had an American preaching instead of him, and the American was basically saying, come to Jesus, all your troubles will be over. And I thought, well, that's just a lie, you know, because I had become a Christian, and I had found like that living the Christian life was like trying to walk across the M4. It was perilous right, left, and center. It was hard going, betrayed by friends and colleagues, and misunderstood by your family, and the devil tempting you, Christians disappointing you, and of course, you disappoint yourself. And then church can be less than exciting. And it's possible to feel so spiritually dragged down that you begin to ask the question, is it all worth it? Is it going to be worth it, though? And many, I think I've met over the years, and certainly I think today, there's a large group, they profess faith, and they may well be Christians, but they're settling for same as usual. You know, they're settling for seeing other people in church, and they miss church because they miss seeing people, which is understandable. And they find one or two things in church entertaining, interesting. And church is a well-oiled machine. There's a lot of people there. They can carry on for months and months and years without the felt presence of God. Nobody would notice much or even care. And I reread last week, in the autumn of 1858, Morgan called on Jones in Ysbyty Ystwyth. Because Jones had come back from preaching in America, and Morgan called on him because there was something different about Jones, something about him. And Morgan asked him, how do you see the scene in Wales? Christianity, you've been back in Wales now a while, how do you see it? And Jones was scathing about the Christian scene. He said that preaching was poor because the preachers were defective, and therefore the congregations lived their lives with virtually nothing of the Holy Spirit. Devastating. But eventually Morgan was convinced too that Jones was right, and they both agreed they would go back to their congregations, and alternate nights they would call their people to pray, to plead with God for the Lord to come in reviving power. Night after night, for months and months, they prayed. Let me just ask you, do you pray? Some of us struggle. It seems to pray once a week on a Wednesday. I don't know whether you're praying at home. But these were these people, they turned up and they began to call upon the Lord. And the following year was a revival. Thousands were saved. And the Lord was lifted high. There were astonishing things that Almighty God did in Wales. Many entered into the joy of the Lord. Do you know anything about that? Well, there was a man who preached here many years ago. Lovely guy, knew him well. But afterwards, his wife came up upset and said to me, I have tasted years ago, I've tasted, and I've settled for this. Now, her husband was a godly man, and a very able man, and what he said was true and helpful, but she was recalling that there was much more that she knew of, and she'd settled. And it's easy to settle. It's easy to settle. Have you settled? Don't expect too much. A lecturer from a Bible college came to a town hall many years ago and said to me, you need to tell people not to expect too much, because if they expect too much, they'll be disappointed. You know, can you identify with any of that? Now, in these verses in Hebrews 10, verse 32, for instance, they've suffered. Verse 33, public insult, ridicule, persecution. Verse 34, you sympathize with brothers and sisters who were arrested. Some people say this was AD 49, when Claudius got fed up of the fact that the Jews were attacking the Christians and telling them to come back to Judaism, and some of the Christians were lashing out and getting fed up of being attacked. And so Claudius came in like a juggernaut and tried to sort them out, and he was arresting people right, left, and center. I don't know. But then he goes on, Hebrews 10, And even when the authorities came to confiscate your property, they took your TV, your dishwasher, your car, your furniture, your laptop, your iPhone. Even then, says Hebrews 10, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You did it for Jesus. Tremendous. But of course, there's a strong possibility, even if you did do it for Jesus and you did it joyfully, there's a strong possibility that joy doesn't last. And maybe now they were feeling it. It was hard going. You know, they were in a rut. Somebody said a rut is a grave with the ends knocked off. They were in a rut. Again, Chaucer's got a book, Out of the Rut into Revival, well worth reading. But maybe they were on the verge of throwing it all in, throwing in the towel. Their love for Jesus was growing cold. Now, just yesterday, I think it was, I heard this story. I've never heard it before. It's a true story of a guy I listened to quite a bit. He had a young Alsatian dog. And the dog was out running around in the garden. And then the dog came in and the guy noticed straight away that the head of the dog was swollen. Huge. It was huge. And so he rushed the dog to the vet. And the vet said, I found at least 3 poisonous snake bites. It's going to be touch and go if your dog will survive. Well, the vet did a brilliant job and the dog survived. But then the vet said to the man, now probably will happen. I've seen this kind of thing before. He's been bitten 3 times on the face. The skin will die. The skin on his face will die and just fall off and never return. And he'll look horrific. So if you want me to put him down, I will. But, you know, if you don't want to do that, you know, I'll give you special cream. Just rub it on. So anyway, sure enough, within a few days, all the skin off the dog's face had died and fallen off. And the man, now the owner, I mean, the sight is pretty gross, but he said the smell was terrible. But he loved the dog. So he put a peg on his nose and he started to rub this cream on. And he said as soon as he started to rub the cream on, he could see the love, as this was relief, obviously, for the dog, the love in the dog's eyes for him. And he said, you know, the skin never grew back. And this was a daily thing, you know, 2 or 3 times a day. But, you know, said the man, wherever I went, this dog just followed me. And he'd lay at my feet or sometimes on my feet. He couldn't express enough his love for me. So grateful was he for the fact that I'd soothed him with the cream. And when I was listening to the story, I was thinking, Christ died for my sins. That really, if I really get it, in my head, in my DNA, in my system, that ought to be enough for me to love him, even if nothing else ever happens. Ever been on the edge of jacking it in, throwing in the towel? Christian life is too hard. Ever retreated to just playing safe, a minimal kind of Christian existence? Ever felt you're in that rut that Tozer spoke about? Well, here in Hebrews 10, the author, by the Holy Spirit, tells them, don't give up. Don't throw away your confidence, because it will be rewarded. In fact, more than that, it'll be richly rewarded. Now, I can't show you what that means. I can't. Nobody can. We're talking another dimension now that we cannot know here. Even though we can know much more here, this is another dimension, richly rewarded. Rewarded way above what we deserve, way above what we could ever imagine, way above what we could imagine. But of course, my confidence is not in myself. Don't throw away your confidence. It's not in my confidence in myself. It's not confidence in my baptism or my confession of faith or anything else. It's confidence in Him, only Him. Confident that He will hold on to me. He will hold me fast. John 10, no one and nothing. No one, says the Lord, can ever snatch you out of my hand. The confidence, He's got me. I may feel as if I'm about to slip. And some people in the Bible felt like that, didn't they? But He's got me. He's got me. Don't give up. You know, in the 70s, the Pontypool front row had a motto, they may go up in the scrum, they may go down, they never went back. And it's great advice for us. You know, Malone was right in the Untouchables. Once you go through that door, it's war, and it is war. The devil's after us. He doesn't give up easily. Or he probably doesn't come personally to us. He sends one of his minor minions. But they're hard work, and they cause trouble. You know, remember from Romans 8, God, if God is for us, he is for us. He's for his church. He's for his people. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know how much he loves you? Again, I was reminded of a story that I'd read years ago and totally forgotten, of the preacher and psychiatrist John White, former missionary to John White. When he was doing his medical training, there was like one of these electives where he had to do so many hours in this and so many hours in that. And one of them was in the STD, the sexually transmitted diseases, the VD clinic. And they had to go there like so many hours a day for so many days or whatever in the daytime. Anyway, it turned out for some reason he missed 4 hours. So his professor said, well, you've got to do those 4 hours. So you haven't got time in the day now with other lectures. You'll have to go one evening. Okay, he said. Of course, he turned up to the sexually transmitted diseases clinic. It was very different in the evening. Very different. He saw all sorts of people that he'd rather not be hanging around next to, all sorts. And of course, seeing this queue of people, he just walked, bypassed the queue and went up to the man in charge and said, excuse me, and the man said, get to the end of the queue, please, sir. He said, no, you don't understand. No, get to the end of the queue. But he didn't understand. He said, I'm a medical student. And the man said, yeah, and medical students get BD as well, don't they? Well, you get to the end of the queue. And of course, he was embarrassed because he said, well, people will think that I'm like these people. People will think that I'm like these pimps and junkies and prostitutes. People will think that I'm like them. And then, of course, he started to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was baptized, identifying with people like me and you, identifying with prostitutes and pimps and paedophiles and pompous politicians and arrogant religious people, churchy people like you and me. He humbled himself. He was prepared to be identified with people like us. There was John White, horrified to be thought of anybody that he was one of them. But here's Jesus, no complaints. And then on Calvary, he takes our sin. He is numbered with the transgressors. He identifies himself and is punished as if he's the scum of the earth. He suffers hell. He chose the nails. Do you see it? Let me throw in here now something that's massive, theologically massive. I found it absolutely amazing, almost be too good for words. If it passes you by, I'm sorry, but I just think this is tremendous. The Son of God becomes a man, Jesus. Yeah, we know this. Okay. And he did extraordinary miracles as a man by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know that. Yeah. And he was filled with the Spirit as a man and suffered and died as a man. He wasn't Superman, right? He wasn't impervious to the pain or whatever. He suffered as a man. Yes, we know, you'll say. Okay. And Acts 2, Peter's preaching. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which he did among you through him. Do you see it? You see, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, there's nothing new there, is there? What's the point of what I'm saying is this. When we come to Isaiah 53, right, talking of the Son of God, looking ahead 700 years, highlighting the fact that it was this servant of the Lord who would suffer. There would be God's will to crush his servant, Jesus, as he bore our sin. In Isaiah 53, it says then, the Lord God Almighty saying, I will give him a prize, a reward amongst the great. This is the reward. I will give him, this is Almighty God saying, I will reward my son. And he says, why then? because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. So when we talk about rewards, you get it, that Jesus was rewarded, brings many sons to glory. Jesus was if Jesus was rewarded by his Father, how much more should we be thrilled that the Lord is waiting to reward us? Not waiting with a big stick to smack us over the head and remind us of our failures all the time. Let me remind you of something I've shared before. You know, it's a brilliant illustration, I think it is, that Luther used when he was trying to convince people in Rome and people like Erasmus how beautiful the gospel was, when Rome was saying, no, you've got to be good enough. You know, you've got to be inherently righteous if you ever want to get to heaven, and so on. And you remember this illustration that Luther used. Here's Pat. She's a prostitute. Bring it down to our level. She lives in a terrible, grotty flat on the council estate. She does 3 or 4 tricks a night just to feed her drug habit. Her teeth are rotten. She looks what she is. She looks every inch what she is. But along comes Rich Roy, and he loves him. And she can't believe it. It's almost too good to be true. And then he asks her to marry him. And again, this is just, you want to marry me? And it comes to the wedding service. And in the wedding service, they ask her to recite, all that I have, I give to you. What's she got? An appalling track record. Terrible reputation, and she owes a few £1,000 to 5 or 6 drug dealers. All I have, I give to you. What's she got to give? And then Rich Roy recites the same thing to me. All I have, I give to you. What has he got? Immaculate reputation and hundreds of thousands of pounds. He can pay off her debts easily. And of course, when Luther was sharing this, they were shouting, that's not fair. And of course, it's wonderfully not fair. It's wonderful. It's astonishing. Because the cost to the Lord Jesus, he pays all my debt. The cost is horrendous. Amazing love. But in Hebrews 10, we're reminded that there are rewards. And at the moment, those rewards are indescribable. They are. See, why is it important to mention reward? To hold these rewards before us so that we do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart. Lords have lost heart, haven't they? So the rewards are there to encourage us to run the race, to press on. So we don't throw the towel in. Leviticus 6, the fire must be kept burning all the time. That's it, so that we keep the fire burning, so that we don't give up. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you know, it's the Lord who's made us for this very purpose. There are rewards. They're not just great. They are great, but they're tailor-made for you and for me if we don't give up. Lots of Christians give the impression that they'll get to heaven and there won't be any danger of loss, and everybody in heaven gets the same. I think we know by now that's not the case. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul urges Christians to run the race. Remember, he uses the illustration that would have been very well known to the Romans and the Greeks, you know, the Olympic game type races and so on. He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, if everybody got the prize, he wouldn't say that, would he? There's no point in him writing that. He's urging them to run because the rewards are tremendous. They're amazing. I can't show you them, as I said. They are indescribable. Let's sing that song, Indescribable, now, and give thanks to God. Amen.